Begin with, I would like to have you turn to Galatians chapter 6. And as we think of living the Christian life, the cross that provided the initial step of justification by grace through faith and that which brought us into the family of God is also that which enables us to live the Christian life. Thus, the cross not only is the center of the gospel which we present or preach or proclaim to the lost, but actually the cross is the key to victory in the Christian life. For when we approach the unbeliever, we seek to convey to him the truth of the fact that all was taken care of upon the cross, and that all he has to do is place his faith in that finished work. The same principle is true, however, in living the Christian life. For as the unbeliever struggles under law to gain the approval or approbation of God by his own good works, the same principle is true in regards to the believer who also struggles under law when he fails to rest in the finished work of Christ and to collapse in what was accomplished upon the cross. And so technically, the cross is the key to Christian victory as well as the gospel of grace. Let's read verse 14 together tonight, if you would, please. In fact, it's a verse that you should have memorized if you don't already have it memorized. Galatians 6:14. Let's read it together. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now, we're aware of the fact that in our Christian life, we have opposition. That's why we become weary. That's why we get tired. And that's why we get discouraged. This is why we become disheartened. This is why we throw in the sponge. Because we indeed have opposition in our Christian life. And our failure to utilize what God has provided means we will most certainly go down in defeat. Are you a defeated Christian tonight? Are you a struggling Christian tonight? Technically, if you're struggling, you've already lost the battle. In fact, you're already totally defeated. For technically, living the Christian life is not a matter of struggling to fulfill the will of God and struggling to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you're struggling, you're through. That is not the way you live the Christian life. The Christian life is lived by faith. But when you walk by faith, you obviously do not walk by works. So victory is merely an attitude of the mind which is responding to a victory that has already been provided, and you're enjoying the victory. Thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ. So if you're struggling, if you're in the midst of a struggle, it's because you are not walking by faith. It's because you are not availing yourself to that which Christ already provided upon the cross. And consequently, you're seeking, by way of law keeping, to attain a standard by your own works, by your own efforts. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the Apostle Paul recognized the fact that there was one single key, one single road, one single work, one single act which provided it all and ended it all. And through faith in the cross of Christ, he had it all. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was through this cross, of course, that the world was crucified unto him, or unto me, he says, and I unto the world. Thus, Jesus Christ adequately took care of the world, so when the admonition is given, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is not of the Father, but of the world. And then, of course, through this verse, 6:14, that verse, 1 John 2:15 and 16, can be fulfilled. Now, as we think of the cross and our relationship to that cross, let's go back to Galatians 2. Only we'll pick it up in verse 19. The Apostle Paul here in verses 19 and 20 of Galatians 2 is actually setting forth the principle of Christian living. And it's not uncommon today to hear such exhortations as this: if you have accepted Christ as your personal Savior, then out of sheer gratitude, you ought to get busy and do something for Christ. Now, that sounds well and good, but it's not the basis which the Apostle Paul lays for Christian service. And it's not a foundation that will hold up in a long haul, because it's the wrong motivation. The key to motivation is position. The key to motivation is understanding what I am, what I have, and what the Spirit of God seeks to do through me by virtue of my position. So we have in verse 19, "For I through the law and am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." Now, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Apostle Peter, and the law played a very prominent part in Judaistic religion. In fact, it centered around the law, as we think of the three facets or categories of the law: the ceremonial law, and then, of course, the righteous law, the Ten Commandments, and the social law, which was the three aspects of the law. If I remember correctly, there's about 612 or 13 facets to that law, which was given in one lump sum. All laws today are nothing more or less than an offshoot of what is found in the Mosaic law. Any standards of right and wrong will find their initial springboard in the Mosaic law. So the principle of being under law is true with the Gentile as well as the Jew. For you see, if you live your life through any given day and you do X number of things which are considered good or comply to law, social or otherwise, you're living under law. This, of course, was most certainly true in regards to the Jew. Thus, Paul says in verse 16 of chapter 2, to begin with, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but in contrast to that, by faith in Christ," or Jesus Christ, "even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Verse 19, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." Now, if words mean what they say, the law obviously cannot enable a person to live unto God. In fact, we have here just the opposite. Through the law, something else takes place so that I in turn might through that law live unto God. But the purpose of the law was not to enable a person to live unto God. The purpose of the law was to condemn a person and to expose to that person their natural condition, or as they stood before God, or stand before God. So here he says, "For I, through the law, am dead to that law." Now, how is one dead to the law? Now, this could only be applicable to a believer. For you see, the unbeliever, or as I stood as an unbeliever, I stood condemned under the law. It would take me all eternity in the lake of fire for the law to execute its vengeance upon me in satisfying its own claims upon my sin as a guilty sinner. So for this verse to find fulfillment, it would have to find fulfillment through Jesus Christ. "For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." Verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." Yet thus, Paul was identifying himself, "I am crucified with Christ," with the Lord Jesus, for it was the Lord Jesus who provided through his death upon the cross a payment which met the demands of the law, which in turn freed me from the law, which is what he's saying in verse 19. "For I, through the law which Jesus Christ kept perfectly, am dead to the law, for Christ died in my stead to fulfill the legal claim that was laid upon me, so that in turn, through that act, I might then live unto God." For the whole purpose of salvation is summed up in "that I might live unto God." That's why God saved you, and that's why God saved me, so that I might live unto him. That's the purpose of it all. Now in verse 20, he says, "I am crucified with Christ." Thus he speaks of himself as one who is a joint participator with the one who died in his behalf. "I am crucified with Christ," jointly. "Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ now lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I now live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now the key to the Christian life, of course, centers around "I am crucified with Christ." I died with him. This is the initial key. Now we recognize the fact that we have been resurrected with him. We stand perfect in him. And consequently, in the light of our position, we then can begin to act in accordance with that position. And jumping over to chapter 5, as we think of the world and the flesh as our opponents, the purpose of that identification was to give us something to enable us to live the Christian life. In verse 24, as we think of the only way in which God handles sin, which is always through death, we think again of position. "I am crucified with Christ." Verse 24, "They that are Christ and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Now, it's impossible for the believer to crucify himself. We are not able to handle our own flesh any more than we're able to handle the world. So here he makes a simple statement, verse 24. "They that are Christ's." Are you saved tonight? Then you fit this category. You are in Christ. "Have crucified the flesh and the affections thereof." By virtue of your joint identification with Christ, God sees you, or your natural sinful nature, as that which has already been crucified upon the cross. Following Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ." Now that principle is true whether I enjoy it or not, believe it or not, apply it or not. So that's true of each one of us here tonight. If you're Christ, then you have been crucified with him, and your old sin nature has been already handled and taken care of through Christ who died in your behalf. And this is applicable now to the struggle that wars within us, which means the struggle is not a struggle, really. It's merely appropriating by faith the victory that has already been secured for us through Christ's death upon the cross nearly 2,000 years ago. So as all we're doing actually is applying by faith the principles of victory or the principles of grace that have already been secured for us through Christ's death. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh and the affections and lusts. Now chapter 5 deals with the principle but and the fruitfulness or the byproducts of the great warfare that exists within us. And the fruit that the sin nature produces in contrast to the fruit that the Spirit of God seeks to produce, which we have in verses 16 through 23 preceding verse 24. But as we think of this sinful nature and the key to success in the Christian life, let's jump back to Romans 6, where the Apostle Paul actually amplifies Galatians 2:20 in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Now, this is something that's not new, but in the light of existing problems, discussions, and trends among too many of the believers, I just thought that it might be well if I just went back over some of the principles, hoping that maybe it might save some of you from disaster or defeat in your Christian life. Now, death is the key. I must see that I'm a dead man by nature, or my natural nature is dead. I guess that's the better way to put it. The whole purpose of seeing this relationship is found again in verse 14, which we had in Galatians, that we might serve God. Here it's stated this way, verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." Now, that's a fantastic promise. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under law. When you put yourself under law, or when you were under law by nature as an unconverted or unsaved person, sin was dominating you perfectly. All unbelievers are under a law. As a result of being under the law, they are all automatically short-circuited from living the Christian life. Because living the Christian life is not lived by straightening up and flying right. Living the Christian life is not following a code of ethics, nor is it keeping the Ten Commandments. To put yourself under a law means that you are putting yourself in a position where you could do nothing else but sin. It's only the grace of God that enables the child of God to live the Christian life. Thus, as it becomes the only way to give a person heaven, to salvage a person from eternal hell, thus we say we're saved by grace. Do nothing to go to heaven. Just place your faith in a work outside of yourself, and apart from admitting total bankruptcy on the part of self, and recognizing that all that was needed to give you eternal life was provided outside of you in Christ, and faith in that is what makes it yours, the same identical principle is true in living the Christian life. I must recognize the fact that when I place my faith in Christ, that all that He became, I became. And that living the Christian life does not stem from an attitude of gratitude. It stems from an understanding of an unalterable position that is mine. And the Christian life is lived on the basis of grace of what I am in Christ. And whether I live it or not, that I still am. So living the Christian life does not begin with a series of works, such as getting baptized, joining the church, dedicating yourself to Christ, walking forward, or praying, or reading your Bible, or anything else. Living the Christian life is the result of understanding your position in Christ. I sometimes, and still do, make the mistake of asking people, how's it going? And oftentimes, they come back with, it's a struggle. I work in such and such a place, and with all those unbelievers around, it's difficult. Or I can't seem to put it together. Or it's a battle. That person's through. They haven't been living the Christian life probably for weeks or months. The very fact that they're admitting that there's a battle means that they're struggling within their own flesh. The Christian life is not a battle. The Christian life is resting. And once you rest in an adequate, it's just like getting to heaven. How do you go to heaven? You don't go to heaven by working. You saw the fact that heaven was secured, and you simply collapsed in His adequate work and said, I'm doing nothing. And you knew you were saved. You didn't know it. Now, the same identical principle is true in living the Christian life. You do not live the Christian life by struggling. You live the Christian life the same way you got saved, by faith and believing that when Christ died, He gave you such a perfect position in Himself that nothing can distract from that perfect position, which means the only thing that can flow from that position is absolute perfection. Is all He wants you to do is relax in what you have. He didn't tell you to struggle. He didn't tell you to battle or fight. He just told you to collapse in what you have. Now, in thinking of a struggle or a battle, someone might say, well, that almost seems contradictory to putting on the whole armor of God. Aren't we in a battle? And man, when you spoke on putting on the armor, I just visualized myself in my polished armor. And I went right home and got my shoe polished and went to work. That means you missed it. And while we're thinking of that, keep your finger in Romans 6, and we'll look at Ephesians 6 for a moment. So that you can see that putting on the armor is nothing more than simply resting by faith in that which has already been provided and allowing the Spirit of grace to produce through you a life which is already victorious. This is the reason why in Romans 8, God has already guaranteed you heaven. The victory is already yours. You, even when you were a loser, you're a winner. The only thing God wants you to do is to rest in the fact that you're a winner. But you are going to win, whether you like it or not. But the difficulty comes in the fact that we try to help God out in our own strength and work so desperately in making this thing work that we miss the whole point. That's why the Christian life isn't hustle and bustle. Technically, the Christian life is a mental response to what you have in Christ, and you're merely enjoying Him. The same principle is true in a love affair. It's all mental. Now, in verse 10, when he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, notice, and in the power of whose might? Whose might? Altogether, His might. Whose might? Well, then what do you got to do with this thing? He didn't ask you to do anything. He told you to be strong, not in your might. He knows you can't be strong. You have no strength. So He didn't ask you to do that. You be strong in someone else's might, the might that you have in Christ. So He's merely saying, in effect, just by faith, collapse in the power, His mighty power, so that it can produce itself. Isn't that simple? You don't do anything. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. But the armor is His power, not your power. Now, putting on the armor is nothing more than a practical application or utilization of the power that's already yours and in which you stand. So by faith, you merely mentally begin to rest in what you already have, even though you had it and didn't know it. Then he mentions the opposition in verse 12, that we're actually wrestling against spiritual wickedness. Then he says, take the whole armor of God, but the armor is God. It's of God. It's God's provision. So you're merely, take means to utilize. Take is another word for by faith appropriate. That's how you take something from God. You take it by faith. So by faith you appropriate what you have in Christ, the armor of God. For He is your armor. Then in Him you can withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Why do I fail to stand as a Christian? No armor. How come no armor? I'm just not resting in His power. I'm not filled with His Spirit. I'm not walking by faith, that's all. But you see, being filled with the Spirit and walking by faith doesn't require anything from you. That's His work. I believe that the Christian life, as it's set forth in the Word of God, is lived not by doing something, but by enjoying what you have in Christ. And as the result of enjoying what you are and what you have, that mental occupation with Jesus Christ and your relationship with Him means you will automatically reproduce those works as a byproduct of a wonderful relationship which you have, which you're enjoying. Back to the marriage and the young couple before the honeymoon is over. This young couple is so inebriated with each other that, you know, the sky is the limit. They're not, she doesn't get up and say, well, oh my, I gotta, you know, cook breakfast, and then I gotta do this, and I gotta do that. Why, she's up with bells on. She can't hardly wait because she isn't thinking of it in terms of, I gotta do this, and I gotta do that. Why? Because she's so occupied with Him that this is a pleasure. Thus, it's an overflow of a mental occupation with her husband so that she doesn't even look at it as a work. She looks at it as a privilege. In fact, she isn't even looking at it as that. She's just doing it. Because she loves Him. So, this is the key. When we go down as a Christian, you can always go back to one simple factor. We've merely stopped enjoying our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've stopped praying. We've stopped looking into the Word of God. We stopped allowing the Bible to thrill us. And we've been so occupied with business and Christian work, possibly, or Christian activity, or assignments, or duties, or whatever it is, even going to church. And consequently, you do that for 6 months, and it becomes a bore, an absolute drag. So as I would not expect an unbeliever to go to church, he needs to get saved. He doesn't need church. He needs Christ. He needs a person. The same principle is absolutely true with the believer. What we need is to enjoy that vital relationship with the Holy Spirit that in turn produces all the other things that we sometimes get involved in while we lose sight of our relationship with Him. Now, when it speaks of all the pieces of armor, whether it's the loins girt about with truth, verse 14, the breastplate of righteousness, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, praying always. You see, the Spirit of God produces all of these things. Truth saturating the loins of your mind, girding up the loins of your mind, merely means that you're enjoying what God has to say to you. You're allowing the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly. You'll always spill what you're filled with. The whole key to the Christian life is merely being thrilled with the Word of God. If you spend time with God's Word, giving the Spirit of God an opportunity to enlighten your thinking so that your mind is girded with truth, it then will reproduce everything that's listed. The Spirit of God does that for you. You give the Spirit of God the opportunity by exposing yourself to the Word of God. Then He'll do all the work. Once you shut God's mouth by closing the Bible, once you stop meditating upon the Word of God while you go to work or wash the dishes, once you cease allowing the Word of God to have a place in your thinking apparatus, well, obviously, your mind will become occupied with the world automatically with all the hustle and bustle and things to do. So consequently, you will flake off. It's merely a matter of time before it becomes obvious, and you don't give a rip who knows it. Well, let's go back to Romans. You see, all exhortations in conjunction with service are always predicated upon and assumes that this person is filled with the Spirit. For the flesh can't fulfill or do anything. This is the reason why if you're here tonight and you're not in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit, you could not possibly respond to any exhortation to put on armor, for example, to accomplish something constructive like pray. Prayer is a byproduct of being filled with the Spirit. But if you're not filled with the Spirit, you're not about to pray, because the Spirit of God enables you to pray. Well, as we look at Romans 6 and our, I suppose we could put it on the board here. We talked about the law. We're somewhat familiar with a sinful nature called an old sin nature. Romans 6 deals with this old sin nature. Romans 6. And how Jesus Christ took care of that. I have been crucified with Christ. This is our biggest problem. Now, the old sin nature automatically loves the world. Here's the world. It just loves it. So the natural born sinner who's born in a natural sinful world has a natural affinity to the things of the world. He loves the world. You don't have to get up in the morning and say, get occupied with the world and really go all out for the world. When you get up in the morning, that's already, you've got a nature that's already loving the world. Now, as we think of the law, which we covered in Galatians, which is also mentioned in Romans 7, we have a perfect law. Well, there's 10 commandments, the moral law. Now, the law, of course, is perfect. The law condemns you. No matter how sincere and how hard one might work in his effort to keep the law, he comes short. And it's almost ridiculous for him to try. Although they think it's ridiculous when you say give up, because the natural tendency is to say, well, even though I don't keep it perfectly, at least I try to do some of it. Better than nothing. No, it's worse. It's worse by virtue of the fact that you're kidding yourself into thinking that you have something within you that could actually do that. And you actually think you're coming close, and the closer you think you're coming, the further away you actually are. So no man can't even come close. And the closer he is, the further he went. The man can't see that. The reason for that is he inflates his pride and consequently his attitude by thinking he can actually please God puts him in a worse condition or position than if he didn't even bother. Of course, he can't see that. So here we have, we'll call this law number one, we'll call this law number two, if that's all right. So, I through the law condemned me, but Christ took my condemnation, so the law that was condemned me executed its vengeance on Jesus Christ, so I through that very law am dead to that very law, so that I can now in turn, through the Holy Spirit, Christ in you, live the Christian life. So this is the divine nature. So, I am dead to the law, to the world, and to the sin nature. And the world cannot enable me to live the Christian life. Everything in it is opposed to the Word of God. The law cannot enable me to live the Christian life, as all it can do is actually encourage me to sin, as Romans 7 says. But the law came along and actually stimulated me to sin more. Like you would say to a child, don't eat any cookies while I go to the store. And you know what that meant? That meant Sikkim. And that's exactly what he says in Romans 7. The law, when I was confronted with it, actually caused an occasion to sin. It actually had me Sikkim. And of course, there's nothing within me by nature that it can enable me to live the Christian life. So the whole purpose of the crucifixion as far as the gospel to the believer is concerned, not the unsaved, is the good news is that when Jesus Christ died, he died to the law so that I could die to the law through him. I've been crucified to the world. I have been crucified to self, so that through all of this, God provided for me a new life and a new way of life and a new power of life, totally separate from these three things that we just mentioned. So the Christian way of life has nothing to do with the law, as we see in Romans 8, 1 through 4. That's not the purpose. I shouldn't say, now this doesn't mean that we're lawless. Through the Holy Spirit who wrote the law, Romans 8, 4 says we'll keep the law. But you see, God then is keeping his law. I'm not keeping the law. Thus the admonition to the believer is yield or be filled with the Spirit, so the Spirit of God can do that. God didn't ask me to keep the law. So the catechism books that direct the law to the individual miss it completely. And miss the fact the Christian life is not lived by the law. But of course, usually they incorporate that together with a baptismal vow to renounce the devil, all his works, and all his ways. So consequently, they're off on a foot which would most assuredly land them in the lake of fire. The best way to go to hell I know is by trying to keep the law. You see, this is the reason why when Paul said, notice verse 14 of Romans 6 again. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law. Then what does the law do? The law makes you sin. You've got to get out from underneath the law not to sin. That's why legalism is sin all the way. Now, this is the reason why you say to a person who thinks they're keeping some righteous principles of the law, he doesn't think he's sinning. And then this guy who's indulging in all of the fleshly things that the flesh wants to indulge in the world. So this fellow who's keeping the law looks down his nose at the person who's living it up in the world and says, oh my, what a terrible thing. And yet, this guy is sinning here, according to he's got to get out from underneath the very shackles of the law before he can do anything that can please God. But they never read the Bible, so they don't know that. That they're as in bad a shape, in fact, worse, by virtue of the fact that their minds be clouded to their true condition than the fellow who's in the world. All right? As we think of identification and the old man and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which he mentions through the word baptism in verses 3 and 4, we've been baptized into his death, into his burial, and his resurrection. So this is the gospel for believers. It has nothing to do with water baptism. This has nothing to do with making a person a Christian. He's talking about identification, which the word baptism means, identification. And if we were identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, what repercussions, what does this result in so that I can have victory in my Christian life if the whole purpose of Romans 6, 7, and 8 is to enable the believer to have victory or to make this thing work? which seems to be our biggest problem as believers. Verse 6, know this, what we are by nature, the old man, was, in the marginal it's was, past tense, was crucified with him. Why did Christ do this? Why was identified with Christ? For one reason, that the body of sin, the sin nature, which you have by nature, which you receive through your physical birth, might be destroyed, a better translation would be, made inoperative. It wasn't annihilated. No such thing as sinless perfection. But through Christ's death, the power of sin was broken, so that technically, in Christ, this is inoperative. Now you might say, well, it's operating in me. Not from God's point of view, it isn't. You're allowing something to happen which the gospel of Christ and the cross of Christ made inoperative. So you're actually superimposing and overriding a provision God made, which means you actually have to work at and deliberately sin. That's exactly what the believer does. The believer actually has to work at and slave at doing his own thing or opposing the Spirit of God. The only thing is, what does the believer do? The carnal believers who don't go back into the world and work at getting tanked up so that it becomes obvious, begins to live the Christian life by working at law. He goes back to the tendencies that he lived, so he may live a life just like the unbeliever. We go to the unbeliever and say, no, don't, you don't get to heaven by law keeping. You get to heaven by faith. So he gets saved. But it's so simple he can't stand it. We tell the unbeliever, you don't get to heaven by works. You actually work your way to hell. Everybody goes to hell is going there because they work their way there. That's the only way you can go to hell. You don't work to go to heaven. That's a gift. So this unbeliever actually bypasses, takes a detour around the grace of God and the gift of life, which is offered freely to him, and says, no, I don't want, that's too easy. I'm going to work. And the harder he works, the quicker he goes to hell. So he gets... The principle's identical. God in his grace provided everything to live the Christian life. I don't work to live the Christian life. I live by grace through faith in living the Christian life. But I invariably go back either to the world or to my self-righteous behavior pattern. And I begin to live the Christian life in my own strength. And then I fail. For which we should thank God for, because then we know who's doing the work. We are, because he never fails. Then it can give me an opportunity to see my condition as a believer, that I've been helping God out all the time. I then can say, I'm confessing my sin. What sin? That I'm in the act. That I'm doing the work. That I'm living the Christian life in my own strength. That's sin. So I confess that as sin. Then he forgives me, and the whole objective is to then, by faith, reckon on the new power that's mine. So, back to verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. That means your natural sinful nature was already crucified or made inoperative. God said so. So you actually have to work to resurrect it. You actually have to meditate upon resurrecting it. You actually have to labor at opposing the Spirit of God. You actually war against God through a deliberate choice on your part to do your own thing or to live your life your own way. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. And of course, the key to sin is always death. The law, of course, came in to condemn to death. And of course, through Christ, the sting of death was resolved. Through that law. Now if we be dead with Christ, verse 8, we obviously live with him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised up from the dead, he dies no more, then obviously death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but then he lives unto God. You see, when you get saved and you're born again, it's once and for all. And your sin nature was crucified once in Christ. And you were resurrected once in Christ. So consequently, all of it was designed so that you might live unto God. And that's always the objective of salvation for the believer, is to live unto God, to be what he would seek to have you to be and what he would seek to do through you. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to that sinful nature, which is what he's talking about in chapter 6, the sin nature. Now that means I actually have to concentrate, to think. And the Christian life is not lived by battling. The Christian life is lived by faith in reckoning that you're dead. That's how it's lived. You actually, by faith, reckon to be true experientially what God declared to be true positionally. So you're reckoning on a fact which has already transpired. And thus you live the Christian life by faith and on the basis of the cross. So verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Notice it doesn't say struggle with it, arm wrestle, have a battle. It makes a flat statement. Don't let it reign, for either it is or it isn't. And if you're having a battle, it's already raining, because the victory is already won. The sin nature has already been defeated. The world has already been crucified to you, as Paul put it. I'm crucified to the world through that cross. So consequently, there's no contest. So the battle means that you really know what's right, but you really want what's wrong. And while you know what's right, you are bent and determined, and you are going to override the will of God, and you're actually going to arm wrestle God. So as the unbeliever works his way to hell, the believer fights with God in insisting upon doing his own thing. So we battle because we want to fight, because there is no battle. The last battle took place at the cross. In the Christian life, as we think of victory, is merely enjoyed by faith, believing that that last battle gave us the victory. And as we rejoice in that victory, well, of course, it takes care of all previous victories as we think of practical application. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness to that sinful nature, but in contrast, as all you have to do is yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. You are alive, aren't you? Aren't you seated in the heavenlies in Christ? Aren't you complete in him? Do you need anything more? No, we need nothing more. Well, then stop yielding your bodies to that sinful nature. It's all a matter of the mind. We do what we want to do. And you can either, as a believer, allow your thinking apparatus to move in the direction of what you want, or you can allow your thinking apparatus to move in the direction of what the Spirit of God wants. But you make up your mind. So yielding is an attitude of the mind. You decide which way you're going to go. And as the result of that decision, you're on your way. That's how you get saved. You don't work. You just decide that you're going to believe on the Lord Jesus, and you get saved. As far as the Christian life is concerned, you just decide to yield your body to the Holy Spirit. So you yield to the Word of God, which is the power of God, which then, of course, finds reproduction in our life. Well, verse 18 says, being then made free from sin, you become the servants of righteousness. You were freed through death, the death of the cross. That's the gospel for the believer. Well, if you are freed from sin, then can't you live in the light of that freedom? God says you're free. Now, if we've been made free, why don't we live like free men? It's too easy. Verse 22. Now being made free from sin, what's the purpose of it all? To serve God, to be the servants of God. But you see, to be a servant of God doesn't mean you do anything. It means that you allow your body to be an instrument in the hand of the Holy Spirit, who then uses you and empowers you to do his will, not your will. You merely yield to Him by yielding to the Word, which of course is the key. Now, in chapter 7, he gives the marriage. But as we jump to chapter 8, as we think of the principle and the key to success, which is the Holy Spirit, and as we mentioned, mind, attitude of the mind, who do you want to control you? And we might as well pick it up in verse 2 and we'll go on through. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, if you're saved, you have within you the Holy Spirit, which is a law. We had it right here. The law of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, right here, has made you free from the law of sin. So you're freed from the battle. You can walk out a free man right now. There is no battle. There is no contest. The victory was won here on the cross. You fight no battles. You merely, by faith, accept the victory that was provided through His battle. The battle is not yours. The battle is the Lord's. He provided the victory. So you don't fight. You merely collapse in the victory He's already accomplished. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. So we are free men. And we are freed from sin. Whether we like it or not, God said this is true. For what the law could not do, this is the Mosaic law, the Ten Commandments, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent His own Son in the likeness of flesh and for sin to condemn sin in the flesh. Same thing as Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. The world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. That's what He's saying right here. Why did He do all this? Gospel to the believer. Verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, those that are in Christ Jesus, verse 1. How is this righteous law fulfilled? Who walk not after the flesh can't cut it. The key is to walk in the Spirit. Yield to the Spirit. Then it'll work. Well, how do we do that? Verse 5. For they that are after the flesh, they that are catering to the flesh, to the sinful nature, do mind, do think on the things that pertain to the flesh. Now we got a key. But they that are after the Spirit, they're going to think upon the things of the Spirit. Now thinking of that, why don't we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, a verse that would fit in right. Did you know that every time we go down in defeat, we go down in defeat in the face of a mirage? The believer has no opponents that can demobilize him. And as Israel as a corporate body could have had victory on every front at all times without one fatality. The Spirit of God enables the believer to have victory at all times without any fatalities. And when we fail, we'll never blame God. God gave us everything we need to have victory 100% of the time at all times. So we never blame God for a failure or another person, which we're prone to do if we don't blame God. Okay, chapter 10, back to the mirage. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Our battle's different, and the victory's already ours. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. Now catch that. They're mighty through God. He can pull down the strongholds. He can cast down imaginations, which is where we're always defeated, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, which is, of course, in our thinking, and then bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And thus the Spirit of God, using the Word of God to captivate our thinking, then puts us in a position where the truth and power of God's Word can find manifestation through us, because we're allowing our minds to be occupied with the Word. When you're out of it, when you're carnal, when you're bucking, when you're discouraged, when you're down in the dumps and all the rest of it, is it not because you have forgotten the promises of God? Sure it is. Instead of allowing the precious promises to be precious to you as precious children, they're not. Consequently, because you have long since forgotten God's Word, why, it cannot find reproduction. So in verse 6 it says, while we're here and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. But this obedience is fulfilled in the mind. You are walking by faith. Once you're thinking right, you'll walk right. It's not a matter of following the AA principle. Walk on the other side of the street if there's no bar, put your tongue between your teeth and bite down. That is not the way you live the Christian life. You don't struggle to crucify flesh and to hold down flesh and to walk on yourself and to crush yourself down and to beat yourself in a hole with a hammer. That's not the way you live the Christian life. You are reckoning yourself, you're already dead. How can you kill yourself when you're dead already? How ridiculous for a believer to say, I want to die. That's the height of stupidity. They're already dead. Have you ever said that? Well, laugh at yourself. Verse 5. People say, I want to die. Why don't you? Of course, I'm in the spiritual realm. Because obviously, if you are by faith reckoning yourself dead to the flesh, what is there in the world which is oriented to the flesh? There's nothing in the world oriented to the Holy Spirit. So obviously, if you're dead to the flesh, there's nothing in this world that could upset you, because you're not occupied with either the flesh or the world. You're dead to the world. You've been crucified to the world. You've been crucified to the flesh. So it knocks them both out at once. All right, back to Romans 8, verse 5. They that are after the flesh, talking to the believers, do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, they're occupied mentally with the things of the Spirit. Now that's the key. Verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. Eternal death? No. For the believer to be carnally minded means the believer is dead to the Spirit of God's purpose for him. He's dead to the Word of God. He's occupied with himself and his own ambitions. So he's dead to anything spiritual. And if you're here tonight and you're carnally minded, that means you're totally indifferent to what I'm saying. That means absolutely nothing to you. Because you're not thinking in this vein. You're thinking in the realm of the world. That's why church or Bible study really can't help a carnal believer any more than it can help an unbeliever. The whole key stems or hinges on the attitude of the individual. That's the key. You see, a spiritual believer isn't perfect. But the whole key to success with a spiritual believer is that when he fails or she fails, they say, that's wrong. They're not covering. They're sensitive. They will confess and admit openly, that was wrong. It's the attitude. And then, as the result of seeing they're wrong, that very acknowledgement of failure becomes the very key to success. So the key to salvation is acknowledging your loss. The key to success in the Christian life is to say, I'm carnal. But we'll hump, fight, struggle, arm wrestle God, and we won't admit I'm carnally minded. That's it. That's it in a nutshell. God didn't ask us to fight him or to fight anybody else. He just wants us to be honest with ourselves, which is the key to success. Verse 7, because the carnal mind, the believer who's occupied with his flesh in the world, is in opposition to God. It's enmity against God. It has animosity towards God. It hates God. Now he's talking to believers. So he's saying, all right, you believer, if you're thinking in the realm of the world and you're occupied with the world and yourself, you have become an actual enemy of God while you're his child. Really, if the Lord Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light, how miserable can a believer come in fighting God? Not an unbeliever, he didn't fight anybody. He floats down the stream, he's with everybody. He doesn't care, doesn't bother him. It's only after you get saved that there is a battle, but the point that we're after here is that the battle is not ours, it's the Lord. The whole key is how I'm thinking. I'm either carnally minded, or I am walking in the light of my position in Christ, seeing that I'm dead, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ is living the life through me. Verse 7, to be carnally minded is to be in opposition to God, for that mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That means when you're in that state of mind, there isn't anything you can do to please God. That's why the unbeliever can do nothing to please God. Absolutely nothing. But the same principle is true with the believer. He can't do anything to please God. And here it all stems back to motivation. Why are you here tonight? I don't know why you're here tonight. But if you are not motivated by the Spirit of God and because of that beautiful relationship between you and the Holy Spirit, then even though you're sitting here tonight, you have a mind that's battling God. That doesn't make any difference where you'd be tonight. As far as God is concerned, the war would be the same. Verse 8. So then, they, believers, 8:1, in Christ, those who are in Christ, that are also walking in the flesh, simply cannot please God. But, verse 9, back to position. You're not in the flesh. That's not your position. So now he shifts to position. You're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If the Spirit dwells in you, if you're saved. Of course, if you're not saved and don't have the Spirit, you don't even belong to God. But if Christ is in you, verse 10, then the body is dead, whether you like it or not, or you're resurrecting it by giving it shackles. That's a figure of speech. You can't give your soul shackles, and we're talking about the soulish nature. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, notice we're right back to the gospel. Christ died, the third day he rose again. This is the gospel to the believer. If the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead, we're not preaching to unsaved, we're preaching to saved, dwells in you, then he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by that same Spirit. Thus, the final completion of your salvation, including the resurrection, is predicated on the same gospel. So the whole completion and finale is based upon the same message. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we're in debt. We're debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you'll die. Not eternally. He's not talking about eternal death. He's talking about dying to the perfect will of God. Dying to the plan of God. Dying to the purpose of God. Dying to the will of God. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, reckon yourself dead to the body, then of course you live. But you see, you can't live till you die. So the way up is the way down. God will not compete. It all hinges on you. If you die, he'll live. If you won't die, reckon yourself dead because you are dead, then you're fighting God. And that's quite a war. So, again, the key is to reckon yourself dead by faith. Mortify the deeds of the body, and you shall live. So John put it, oh, that I might decrease, that he might increase. That's the principle. He that is last shall be first. You see, the way up is the way down. In the measure we grow, we fade out. In the measure I fade out to my ambitions, in that measure, in that proportion, God can fulfill his will. And I incorporate another principle in conjunction with the filling of the Spirit, and of course that's growth. And as you grow, of course, the more you see, and so that principle is involved as well. Well, I guess we killed our time tonight. In Romans 12:1, we have a sympathetic appeal. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you yield your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In the light of all that you have in Christ, all that you are in Christ, is it not reasonable to yield to the one to whom you belong? It's unreasonable for you and for me as a believer to be carnally minded, to become an enemy of God, and to move in a direction which is in opposition to God's will for me. That's unreasonable. Are you a reasonable Christian tonight, or are you an unreasonable Christian? Are you spiritually minded tonight, or are you carnally minded? Are you crucified to the flesh and to the world? Are you reckoning that crucifixion to be yours practically? Or are you very much alive to the flesh and to the world? This is salvation for the believer. This is the way we salvage our life to live for Christ. All done by faith. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord by faith, so walk ye in Him by faith. Isn't this wonderful? You live the Christian life. You don't need a clergyman. You don't need nightgowns. You don't need ceremony. You don't need anything. You just respond by faith to the Word of God and to the position you have in Christ. And every day your success is not contingent upon the clergy or some sacramental ritual. It's contingent upon your moment by moment response by faith. And when you give an account before the Lord, the moments are going to be added up. How many moments did you walk before the Lord by faith? And some folk think you're going to hand Jesus Christ a baptismal certificate and some communion cups, thinking that the installments of grace that was funneled through the church, you're going to get back to Him. A stack of cups. They miss it completely. That isn't the way it works at all. So with that, let's bow our heads in prayer. Now we've been talking about the battle. We're all in it. There isn't one believer here that's exempt from that battle. And the only people here tonight that are exempt from a battle are the unsaved. Because God isn't fighting against them. He's extending His love and grace. And they actually have no battle. Once you get saved, you're in a battle. And the battle isn't yours, it's the Lord's. But I would hope that as we leave this place tonight, we would have been honest with ourselves. And if you're carnal tonight, if you're carnally minded, that you might confess it. And that you might walk out of this place rejoicing in your position, seeing that you're a dead man. And you have no right to resurrect a natural life which your parents gave you to do your own thing. You don't have that. It's unreasonable. If God gave you a new life and is going to give you a new body, then we should live in the light of that new spirit and that new body we're going to receive. All based on the gospel. Father, we pray that as your children, our minds might be occupied with your word. The weapons of our warfare, you told us, are not carnal, but spiritual. And we can cast down those thoughts, those imaginations that exalt themselves against the truth of your word by your word and by yieldedness to the word of God and to the Spirit of God. We can take vengeance and revenge against sin, in fact our very own sin nature, as we obey the word of God. Not in our strength, but in the power of God. So may we utilize the armor, that power, to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.